in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Am I in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? Getting there. Now I'm getting nervous. My fingers are sweating. My pages are sticking together. I'm almost there. Went too far. Come on back. There we are, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. The Apostle Paul. Look at this. Let's start at verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, how many of you, by the way, were born of a biological process and a mom and a dad? Just ask it. I thought so. So we're walking around in this flesh, and you might have noticed, boy, does this flesh love to hold a grudge, and boy, does this flesh, we'll love what it loves. So we're all walking around in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. What does that mean? Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare, better marriage, a conflict resolution within families, for the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Fascinating. Carnal is the word for flesh. If you know Spanish, you know you have chili, and then you have chili con carne, with meat. So God loves Christians, but he doesn't love Christians con carne, just letting you know. Not carnal, not fleshly, not meathead moves, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Would you circle that? Strongholds. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is something you believe is so true, when in fact, it is not. But you'd pass a polygraph test. I know this is true. I learned it from my dad, who learned it from his great-grandfather. Strongholds, that's what our story about in John 4 is going to be all about. Now, you got to pull those strongholds down because, by definition, you don't see them. Another name for strongholds, blind spots. Verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What's the knowledge of God? You're holding it in your lap, the Bible. You and I did not escape childhood unscathed. And remember, there are no normal families. If you thought your family was normal, well, maybe. But it's really about degrees of dysfunction. Some of us, our family is what? We put the fun in dysfunctional. And some of us come from some pretty rough stories. It's supposed to work like this. Mom and dad are born again, filled with the Spirit, and doing their very best to live a biblical life. How many of you had, well, not exactly that? And the Bible says, train up a child in the way in which they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Now, the converse of that principle is just as true. Train up a child whack, and when they are old, they will really be gravitated to that same dysfunctional system. It's a fascinating thing. It's so true and so consistent that even non-Christians have noticed it. Maybe we are more familiar with it in the form of addictions. Many in this room have come from alcoholic families, and you yourself said it. I will never let alcohol be a part of my life. And then what happens? You go there. Why? Because it's familiar, you see. The root word of family is familiar. There's something in you that's got a little antenna broadcasting, hey, any dysfunctional alcoholics out there? And then across the room, somebody, boop, 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 I'm one. You will always find one another. It's a fascinating thing. And do you think the demons know about that process? They surely do. Well, you got to, verse 5, cast down those strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that has exalted itself against your Bible, against your word. The Bible says that everything needed for life and godliness is in your Bible. Then why don't we spend more time with it? Something has set itself up against the knowledge of God. We've got to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now keep this one in mind in our picture this morning. And finally, verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience. What does that mean? That's the Greek word ekdikeo, ekdikio, ek, from where an action begins, dikanuo, to show or expose to the eye. For strongholds and blind spots, the Bible is saying something remarkable. In and of ourselves, and even with our best counselors, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show you what your blind spot is, you won't even begin to ever notice it. That's how strongholds work. But you got to be ready to expose it, to punish this disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled, when you and I are walking in God's word, that's when the blind spots and strongholds are exposed. You sure about that, Steve? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. In fact, John chapter 4 now, please. John chapter 4. I think we got a model of it right here. John chapter 4, please. We're only going to get to the first 20 or so, 21 verses or so, because this is just so real to me. Many, if not most, Christians know about the story of the woman at the well. Would you join me this morning inviting the Lord to see this may be an exercise in how to break strongholds. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, saw that last week, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. Verse 3. He left Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel, and departed again to Galilee, which is in the north part. So when you want to go from south to north, what's the best way to go? Straight line. But in these days, if you are a Jewish person, you don't want to go in a straight line because right in between south and north is Samaria, which is full of Samaritans. So Jesus knows this. Now watch this. He left Judah and departed again to Galilee, but he needed, would you circle that? He needed to go through, disciples groaned, Samaria. It's full of Samaritans. I wrote my Bible because Jesus has an appointment with a dysfunctional woman's strongholds that must be taken captive. I got to show you about this city they're going to stop at. It's called here Sychar, but really everybody knows this is a place called Shechem. I got to show you a little bit about it. Go ahead, Chris. Well, there's a cool picture of a well, an ancient well. There it is. Wah, wah, wah. Let me show you this. Go ahead, Chris. Here's a little better view of it. There is Israel today, and you see the lighter gray. That's the West Bank, etc. And then the darker gray is Israel proper. And then hit the go button. There is Nablus. Nablus is Shechem. More on that in a minute. History nerd alert. Here we go. Go ahead, Chris. Let's go visit it. What a beautiful valley that is. Very verdant. There's a couple of streams of water, but notice those two massive hills. Go ahead, Chris. Shechem, or Nablus, is right there. It's kind of in the saddle. In fact, Shechem, the name, means saddle. Can you see a kind of a saddle right there? Well, what are those two mountains? Go ahead. Well, on the left, you got Gerizim, and on the right, you have Mount Ebal. And those of you who've been with us on our Wednesday night Bible study, hey, that looks familiar, and it should. When Moses gives the car keys off to Joshua, the first thing they have to do after they get through Jericho is they're supposed to go right here, Shechem. And then six of the tribes are on Gerizim, and six of the tribes are on Ebal. And then the people of God are in the middle, they're in Shechem. And the guys on Gerizim, they shout across, here's the blessings of the Lord if you stay in obedience to his word. And then the guys on the right, and if you don't, here's what God's going to do. This area of Shechem is huge in Jewish fabric of who they are. Now, we're going to see an incident that's going to take place at a location called Jacob's Well. Go ahead, Chris. It's right about there. So there's Jacob's well right there. Go ahead. Let me show you some other stuff here. Well, there's Nablus today, and as you saw, it's in the West Bank. About 140,000 there in the metropolitan and valley areas. There are a lot of folks that live there. And today, most of them are Palestinian. Go ahead. And then pretty crowded in many respects. A lot of stuff going on there in Nablus. Go ahead. These are Samaritans. Now, those are not paid actors. Those are actual Samaritans that still live there today. Go ahead. And here is their high priest, Honcho. And you notice he's got a Torah over his head because the Samaritans don't believe in other books of the Old Testament except for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and a whole lot of kinds of other stuff. Leave that picture up. Nerd alert. Here we go. Shechem is a saddle about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. It has huge cultural impact on the Samaritan people because they live there, and of course even the Jewish nation. Why is it so important? Quickly, Abraham's first altar when he arrives in the promised land was at Shechem. And where God gave Abraham the promised land, Genesis 12, at Shechem. Shechem was one of the cities of refuge. There are only six of them. Powerful stuff that. And a national announcement center. Oftentimes, all of Israel was gathered in that valley that you saw. And then one of the honchos, Joshua, what have you, by the oaks of Mamre, that's Shechem. And so it was a good place, like a built-in amphitheater. So Joshua addresses the whole nation there, and so do other prophets and kings. Joshua, we said that Joseph was sold by his brothers here at Shechem. And his bones, he's sold into slavery. You know the story. He prospers there in Egypt. Pretty soon the whole family moves to Egypt. And then 400 years later, they're going to move out of Egypt back to the promised land. And if you remember your Ten Commandments, yeah, there goes Joseph's bones. You know, what was that about? Because Joseph made everybody promise, take my bones home. Where is his home? Shechem. Joseph was sold by his brothers there. His bones are there. Jacob lived here. Jacob was the father of all 12 tribes of Israel. Huge. And Jacob built a well there. And it is still there to this day. When you go to the Holy Lands on a Holy Land tour, and when one of your guides says, and this is the exact spot where X and such happened, take it with a grain of salt. Maybe not. But the well of Jacob is still there, and because it is such a stark geological sort of event, that's got to be it. It's 130 feet deep. It's still there. Big old church over it now, a Byzantine church over it, but that's where it was. Shechem or Sychar is also where the 10 northern Israel tribes rebelled against God. We don't want Rehoboam, son of Solomon. We want our own guy. So they did, and that's where they picked Jeroboam. And the great rift between northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah started here at Shechem. The north, if you've been with us in some of our studies in Kings and Chronicles, the north had one awful king after another, 19 of them. And their capital of the northern 10 tribes region was Samaria. And because of sin and idolatry, God allows the Assyrians and Sennacherib and Sargon, and they defeated and carted away all the people they could, beginning with Samaria, 722 BC. And those that were not killed outright, they were shipped back to Nineveh as slaves. Sennacherib had a great idea. Let's empty the region of Jewish people and let's import our own Assyrian people. And then they did. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. King Sennacherib repopulates the area with Assyrian immigrants. So off the rest of them go with fish hooks in their jaw all the way back to Nineveh, or the Assyrian capital. Well, when the dust settles, turns out there were some Jewish people, including representatives from all the 12 tribes, really, all the 10 tribes of the northern area. They sort of come out of the woodwork, or if they escaped to another country, they came back. And what'd they find? They found their whole area destroyed and distraught. So it seems that many of those Jewish people then begin to connect with and then marry some of the non-Jewish Assyrian people in the area. And so were Jews supposed to marry outside of their ethnicity? Nope. God says don't do that, but they did. A handful of Jewish people came out of hiding and remain in Israel, and they intermarry with the non-Jewish immigrants. Now, 120 years after that terrible day, God brings the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, to capture the southern two tribes region. See, the southern two tribes region had Jerusalem and the temple. And so 120 years after the Assyrians wiped out the north, Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the south. He too deports many of the Jews. Those Jewish people that were not killed outright and were not taken away, they also maybe remarried some of the repopulation of Babylonian ethnicity. So you get all the way down to 538 BC back in Babylon, where most of the Jews were then for exile for 70 years. A new king, a Persian king, defeats the mighty Babylon, and now he frees the Jews from their 70-year exile, so they come back. Upon their return, the exiled Jews see that the area is populated by, if you will, diluted Jewish people. And you remember in the book of Nehemiah, when they're trying to rebuild the temple, they run into a fellow by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah. That's Nehemiah chapter 6. Who were those guys? They were these guys, the Samaritans. In the estimation of proper Jews, they were half-breeds. Hey, can we help you guys rebuild the temple? Won't it be cool? And then the Jews who had come back from the exile, no, because a couple things. You have diluted your ethnicity. And also, too, we've been catching a kind of an understanding of what you've been worshiping while we've been gone. Us? So they said, no, you can't help us. When rebuffed by the returning exiles, Sanballat and Tobiah vowed to destroy Jerusalem and its temple reconstructed under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's when the tensions between the Samaritans in Shechem and the Jews in Israel. More to the story outside history. Josephus, who was a historian about the time when the Romans were going to wipe out Israel and Jerusalem, Josephus, he says this: when the exiles came back, a self-styled high priest by the name of Manasseh had begun a half-Jewish, half-pagan system to worship there in Jerusalem. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, so there was no temple there, but they had a kind of a thing that they did anyway. Now when the exiles return, Nehemiah expels Manasseh along with his priests and prophets. So what do? Fine, we don't need you. They move down to one of the most powerful Jewish places in the Holy Land, Shechem. Manasseh moves to Shechem. He builds a temple on Mount Gerizim, and he changes a bunch of the Bible. Hey, the Garden of Eden was here at Gerizim. Noah's Ark did not land in modern-day Turkey. It landed here on Mount Gerizim. Abraham, he offered Isaac, not on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. He did so right here. And Abraham met Melchizedek, not near Jerusalem, but here in Gerizim. Oh, and Moses pre-existed God's creation. Whoa. Is that correct according to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy? No. In the eyes of proper Jews, these half-breeds became known as the Samaritans. And by the time Jesus' day approaches, pretty soon the Jewish people near and around Jerusalem thought that Samaritans were lower than Gentiles. What do you think the Samaritans thought of those haughty, snooty Jews? And boy, was it a terrible bias and prejudice. And that's why later when Jesus tells this parable about the good Samaritan, all the Jewish people went, eek! I don't know if they made that face, but what? There's no such thing as a good Samaritan. So that's the backdrop. Go ahead, Chris. I got a cool picture. So now we're going to talk about Jesus there at the well. Just a few more things. 70 AD, the Romans destroy Herod's second temple and Jerusalem. And then the emperor Vespasian, Titus Vespasian, renames Shechem to its current day designation of Nablus. Now today, that is, of course, in the West Bank, and it is a Palestinian population center. Now back to John chapter 4, verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea there in the south and departed again to Galilee, heading up north. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed. Even to this day, the Jews hate going through Samaria. I've been to Israel twice. And both times, we could not get to Samaria because I wanted to see Jacob's well. Can't do it because depending on the mood and the relationship between the Samaritans and to some degree the Palestinians, more often than not, you can't go see it. No doubt the disciples are groaning, what? Why do we got to go there? They didn't know that Jesus, the Messiah, had a crucial appointment. A lady was dying in her strongholds. Watch this story, verse 5. So he, Jesus, came to the city, a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. This is Shechem. Now you know the huge things going on behind the scenes. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob was the father of 12 tribes. Joseph was son number 11. Now, Jacob's well was there, and it's still there to this day, 130 feet deep. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, hey, I thought Jesus was fully God. He is. And he was fully human. Did Jesus get tired and thirsty? He sure did. Fully man. Fully God. And he sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. If this is Jewish time reckoning, that's about noon. Now remember, in chapter 3, he was at Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover is in our mid to late spring. So in this part of the world, mid to late spring at noon, how hot is it? Pretty hot. It's not unbearable. But if you're going to get water, which was a classic sort of daily chore family, so the kids, if you sent them, but often it was a time for the women to get out of the house, and they would walk together to get their daily allotment of fresh, running, or living water from the well. And what do most people do when they see their friends and neighbors, and you're doing some chore together? You fellowship. And it turns out it's a great time of socializing together. How many of you have like an employee dining room where you work? And when you're sort of relaxed and doing a kind of a classic thing, having lunch, what is one of the favorite pastimes when you're doing that? Gossiping. And I don't think people are largely different then as they are now. It was a tremendous time for folks to socialize. And if it was largely women, then it would seem sort of logical that if you're going to go and want a significant social outlet, go in the morning where it's cool, and that's when most women went. This lady is going at what time? Noon. It's hot. Don't go to the well when it's hot. Go in the morning or the evening. The point of it is, this is an unusual sort of time for this woman to go to this well. Why is she going in the off hours? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9. When the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, they could recognize each other from their clothing? You're a Jew. Number one, what are you even doing here? And you're talking to me? Why do you ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Yeah, I wrote in my margin, think deep south before Martin Luther came. That's what that bias was, one to another. And she knew that those snooty rabbis in Jerusalem often didn't even talk to their own wives in public. You're talking to me, a woman and a Jewish lady. What are you trying to do here? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is she doing there in the off hours? I have a theory. And my theory is, we're going to learn here in a minute, how many husbands has this woman had? 5. And in fact, she's done with City Hall and marriage. She's living with dude number 6. My hunch is that she has children by some or most of these dudes. So in my sort of estimation, my little small mind, I believe this is a single mom tired of men and deadbeat husbands who want her to do everything. She's given up on the institution of marriage. In my opinion, my thinking this one through, when she was a little girl, I bet she thought of a lifetime of a loving relationship with a man who loved her and would protect her and care for her. Well, that's out the window. And you get your heart stomped on enough times, you begin to take a particular dark and dim view of people, even love. Did you know that God made you and made me to love and to be loved? Sounds good, but how many of you, like this woman, groan a little and say, right? Also, too, remember, she's in Shechem. That's Samaritan headquarters. She has been raised for generations in a dysfunctional system. Her culture, generations old, was passionate, sincere, but sincerely wrong. So she was raised in that mumbo jumbo of non-true biblical ideology. And then you add on top of that, what has she been through that she has picked 5 losers? And now the dude she's living with, dude, I don't even want to marry you. Just let's live together. And is that why she's there at noon? Because is she tired of the other women? There she goes. Hi, Nancy, you know. Well, you know about Nancy. And they know about all of her kids, and they know, oh, that Nancy. Was she finally done with all the sideways glances and all the ladies chewing the fat over how awful she is? Can't keep a man. Oh, my. And is that why she basically said, I'm not going to do that anymore? I'm going to take the path of least resistance. That's why I'm there at noon. Now, for us with addictive personalities, I'd like you to tune in here, please. Using is not usually because you're a terrible, awful person that loves to blow up your life. You developed a coping mechanism that helps you get through the intolerable dysfunction and trauma of your own life. Your addiction, if you will, is the least path of resistance, and it is the most familiar to you. eating, drugs, alcohol, porn, workaholism. Or the same addictive personality, if they're not acting out in these dysfunctions, everybody goes, oh yeah, that's an addict right there. Then the equally, hear me please, equally dysfunctional enablers, because an addict can't survive without an enabler. And you know what? An enabler can't survive without an addict. So the equally dysfunctional enabler, they revert to something familiar to them too. I will rescue you because I need to be needed. It's a fascinating thing. I do a little research on where the 12-step program sort of comes from. And I believe you can trace it to a couple of doctors in Texas. I believe it was Dallas. I could be wrong. But they began to notice that in their practices, because they were physicians, they met with people in terrible circumstances all the time. And in their prayer and fasting in their men's group, they felt that the Lord showed them there are 12 steps to identifying, getting free, and reconstructing the life of a dysfunctional person. Does the name 12 steps sound familiar to anyone? It is so effective in its principle because it's biblical principles that even the non-Christians said, there's really something going on there. And now 12-step programs are everywhere. In its original form, number one, step number one, admit that you are a woman at the well and you have destroyed largely any hope of fulfillment and love. Let me rephrase. I am a sinner and I'm not making any excuses about it. I am an addict. By the way, how many of you can sin without even thinking about it? The addictive personality, step number one, is you have to repent. They knew that, but now, of course, it's different. Admit that you are an aholic. And then if you look at the steps of how to get out of that, you've got to have a higher power. You know that. Well, we know that is give your full life to the Lord and get filled with the Spirit. But they've changed that because let's make your higher power, oh, whatever it is you want. My higher power is a doorknob, whatever it might be. And they're so effective that even non-saved people have noticed they can get out of their dysfunctional patterns by employing these 12 steps. All of them were biblical and are biblical. Back to our lady here at Shechem. She has been raised in a dysfunctional culture. The Samaritans were not correct. Their theology was whack. But to her, she grew up in it. It's all she knows. What was her childhood like? We can only speculate. But she was gravitated to 5 deadbeat dudes. And she had given up largely, and she took the path of least resistance. I'll just go to the well at noon. I'll sweat a lot, but you know what? It beats having to deal with those other things. Your addiction, loved of the Most High God, your addiction is your least path of resistance just to turn off all of this. I may step on some toes here, but if you'll sort of consider this. Hey, did you know that God invented marriage? He did. And he took out of Adam, Eve, and ladies, have you ever noticed that much of what women are, men are not? And men, much of what men are, women are not. I'm just saying that's true. It really is true. Then you're going to put both of them together in a marriage? Oh, and throw in all of their own patterns and dysfunctions? What are you doing, Lord? The opposites of males and females, and then whatever my blind spots and strongholds are. Did you design marriages so that strongholds would collide? Yes. What are you doing, God? I watched Pretty Woman. I know how it's supposed to go. Even that. She's a prostitute, and he divorced his wife and is leaving his girlfriend, and he's going to go after
What's her name? Julie, what's her name?
Dysfunction.
Is it possible that God has literally designed church, if we're doing it right, and marriage, so that strongholds are guaranteed to clash? That is not so that you now get to blow each other up. It is to do what God's word says. Search me, O God. And if done correctly, when your strongholds clash and you talk, you who are sharing, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, this is what I felt. And if the person listening is actually listening to that and not building their rebuttal, and they say, so I did this and said that and it made you feel this way. Yes. Do you know that 3/4 of the argument is already over? But that's not what we do. Have you ever noticed a relatively insignificant matter happens and we start off and then pretty soon it gets into you always and you never and your mom and this and that, and pretty soon you're fighting about how you fight and you're so frustrated you say and hear the most awful thing. Is it just me or is there anybody else? And then after some process of yelling at one another, feelings deeply hurt, you stomp away from each other and you're nursing some real wounds. Is that what God intended? No. God says, I've designed so that you will, your strongholds will clash with your spouse's. Here's what you don't do. Don't go back to the old ways. You need a woman at the well encounter. In fact, I think I have a title for today's message, Mike. To all dysfunction, colon, stay near the well. Jesus will find you. It's very quiet in here. Verse 10. Actually, verse 9, please. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? Jews don't even talk to Samaritans. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, me, and I would have given you living water. Verse 11. And the woman said to him, what? Sir, you don't even have anything to draw the water with. And the well is deep, 130 feet. Where then do you get that living water? She says, verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? You're nuts, dude. Verse 13, remember, where was she raised? What strongholds have her locked up culturally, religiously, and personally? Jesus, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Is Jesus talking about H2O here? No, he's saying, I know that you're hurt. The most important principle for anyone drowning in strongholds of depression or even thirsty for the strongholds of prosperity, your weapons are not carnal. You're not going to get out through any sort of I'm thinking of the guy in your next cubicle. You say, this is what I'm going through. And they come across with their wisdom. Yeah, you should do that. I'm like, you got your own strongholds as well. Material things are not the answer. Worldly stuff will never fully satisfy. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I hate coming to get this water. Give me some of that water. I don't know. I think she's exhausted. I don't think this is an honest question. I think she's going, yeah, right. I believe this exhausted working single mom who's been disappointed by 5 deadbeat husbands.
She is beyond any hope of love and fulfillment. I think she's saying, right. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Does Jesus know the story here? He does. This is a huge kingdom principle about getting out of your strongholds. Huge. There has to be true, there is no true conversion without conviction of sin. Let me say that again. Hey, Jesus is really cool. How many of y'all want to play for Jesus' team? Let me see some hands. Do you know that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And the biggest sinner, I have a plan for my life too. Right on, I'm in. Where do I sign? True conversion does not happen that way. You may say the sinner's prayer 100 times, but your fruit, the Bible would describe that as someone not letting God do the driving. True conversion can only happen if the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I know I should be doing, and that there is a judgment day. Does Jesus know she is living with her boyfriend? Mm-hmm. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She thinks she can dodge it. Does she know she's living with a dude? Yeah. Jesus said to her, you have well said you have no husband. You've had 5 husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, then you spoke truly. My dear daughter, you're living with your boyfriend. Now remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me could be saved. This is Jesus' beautiful conviction. It's not a bony finger loser. It's like conviction. You know what you should not be doing, right? And she's all, yes. You know what you should be doing. Yes. Jesus' beautiful conviction is not a finger of accusation. Jesus' loving heart is, how's that stronghold thing been working for you? I just channeled, what's the guy on TV? I can't think of his name. Dr. Phil. I think I just channeled Dr. Phil right there. How's that working for you? Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I guess so. Bingo. Supernatural truth. When you're immersed in your stronghold, you can't see it. But if you stay by the well, a picture of the water of God, the word of God, if you hang out in your Bible, Jesus will find you, and he will have truth for your stronghold. Bingo, supernatural truth, miraculous word of knowledge. That's what conviction is. She has given up on trusting men. She is living in sin. Notice the classic human response. Change the subject. Look at verse 20. Well, you know, probably tugging at her collar a little bit. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's pointing to Gerizim. Uh-oh, she's going to bring up that old tired argument. 400 years of it. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, now sounds a little rough on our English ears, but that's the Greek word, gone, and it means highly respected. He's not saying loser. He called his mom this same word. Respected sister, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Let me settle the temple debate right now. After I pay for all sin and someone gets truly born again and filled with the Spirit, now write in your margin here, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That's the new covenant. You get saved, changed from the inside out. There's coming a time, precious sister,
tired and exhausted single mom, bereft of any notion that she will ever find love. She is used up and worn out. And she's tired. Bone tired. Where are we supposed to worship? Jesus. Soon, not at either of these places. You receive my finished work on the cross, and I will be out of your very center being rivers of living water. Verse 22. But he's got to correct some things. You worship what you do not know. Now remember, Nehemiah, or if you will, God's word was correct. Samaritan belief system was not accurate. The Garden of Eden was not at Shechem. The Noah's Ark did not land in Gerizim, etc. Abraham met Moses in Jerusalem, not Shechem. Jesus here is God's word. He's saying, hey, your generational stronghold, your Samaritan stuff, is not truth. Look silly on this woman, yet what do I say when God exposes my stronghold? Stay near the well, harvest. God's word. Word, worship, pray, and fellowship. Stay near the well. And no matter how strong your stronghold is, no matter how complete your blind spot has locked you up, you stay near God's word. Jesus will find you. Can I get a little amen on that one? Amen? Amen. Verse 24. Jesus is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is important as well. So many of the Laodicean type churches, Jesus said that would be the church that would be most sort of prevalent in the very last days. The Laodicean churches, they have lots of feelings and emotions. In fact, they have pastors who are called the pastor of experience. It's a true story. But often in these churches, there's so little verse-by-verse Bible teaching that, like this Samaritan woman, strongholds are very healthy, thank you very much, within the body. And they are biblically incorrect, many of them, in their worship. Hold your finger here. Go just a couple chapters to the right. John chapter 6. Let me show you something. Got to show you this. John chapter 6, quickly. Look down at verse number 63. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit. Now notice capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Everybody okay with that? Is there and can there be a lot of flesh in a church service? Sure can. People meaning well, but instead of Jesus focused, maybe in the culture, that's just what we do around here. We behave ourselves in such a manner and we think that that's a God thing. Did you know that you may not be worshiping in truth? It is the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now watch. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. If you will, according to Jesus, a truly spirit-filled service will have a lot of what? Would you mind holding up your Bible so I can see it from you? This is a spirit-filled experience with Jesus Christ. Now, if you know enough of God's word, then the supernatural gifts of the Spirit will behave biblically, and they'll be quite powerful. To finish up our little section, according to Jesus himself, the truly spirit-filled church is full of his word. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Even the Samaritans are anticipating a Savior. They only believe in the first five books, but they know about Moses talking about Deuteronomy chapter 18. There's one coming after, so they believed in a Messiah. Well, we know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, if you will, Messiah. Christos is the Greek form. She would not have said Christos. She would have said Messiah or Mashiach. But
we read English translations of Greek. You mean the Messiah? And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Remember, she's at the well. She was raised in dysfunction. She has generations of strongholds. Her own life is a mess. When he shows up, we'll get it straight. Verse 26, and we'll end here. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Notice your he is in italics. That means it's not in the original language. Jesus wouldn't have said it this way. Here's what Jesus said. Messiah's coming. He's going to tell us what we need. He will release my strongholds and dysfunctions. You're right. Jesus looked right at her and he said, I am. Is that significant? Yes, even to the Samaritans. What is the name of God from the burning bush? I am. Amen? Would you stand with me? Steve, you're pretty worked up about this whole water at the well thing. The woman, easy there, dude. Would you join me in prayer? This story has always held a special place in my heart. Could you dim the lights just a little bit, please, Chris? I'm not trying to set a mood. I just know that I personally am easily distracted. I don't want you to be distracted. Not today. Are you open to the fact that you were raised how you were raised? Are you open to the fact that you were raised perhaps in a conservative family, perhaps in a liberal family? Are you open to the fact that whatever your notion of God might be is largely the result of sort of the system you came from? If your religious system said you got to jump through these hoops, you got to say so many Our Fathers, etc., you have five pillars that you have to attend to. I want to show you something, that if you're near the well of the water of God, Jesus will find you. He's going to say some radical stuff that may crowd your strongholds. Paul said, strongholds are tough to spot. Practically impossible. There's only one way you're going to spot them, because those strongholds have set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And you are buying into them. And they are destroying your peace and your marriage. But it's my spouse. He's this and he's that, and she always and she never. And let me sniff out all of her dysfunction. Aha! Gotcha! Stop that. Stop it. If your spouse has gravitated towards addictions, that's the least path of resistance. It is familiar. Your job, and you can never correct her. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You can never correct him. Well, what am I supposed to do? You are supposed to invite the Messiah to your well. What am I bringing to this dysfunctional process? Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. Remember this model, a woman drowning in her strongholds, her generational truths, quote unquote, strangling hope from her heart. She's stuck in dysfunction. She is hopeless that there's any way through this mess. But if you stay by the well, God's word, and believe it over your feelings and emotions, Jesus will find you. Everybody's head down and eyes closed for just a moment.
You have honestly thought that it was your spouse that's why you feel the way that you do now. It's that boss. It's that terrible trauma. It was him or her or them. That's why I get to stay broken, and all of my strongholds reaffirm it every place I look. You need to be like this woman. Get to the well. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Beg him, no matter where he is, please come through Samaria. My whole landmine system of strongholds. And meet me here today as you crack your Bible open. Maybe in the morning, hopefully, maybe in the afternoon or before you go to bed, or all three. Hold your Bible and say, Lord, I'm at your well. I got strongholds. I got blind spots. And I am swearing that this person or this crummy job or my lot in life, that's why I don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And God would say to you, let me show you the strongholds. Fall on the rock, and I'll be your way. I'll be your life. I'll be every truth you need to get you free. In Jesus' name, and all of the addicts in the room said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Thank you, Chris. Our light's up. We'll see you Tuesday prayer, everybody.